Father, we're thankful once again for another day you've given us, another time that we have to examine this important issue of infant baptism. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through this, that it wouldn't simply be a time of rote instruction, but it would be an encouragement to us to see the glories of the new covenant in contrast with the glories of the old covenant. You would give us confidence, Lord, in our lives, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our speaking to others, when we see the great contrast, the great difference that exists between what was under the old covenant and what is under the new. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we began examining the Paedobaptist and the new covenant. This is an important topic because it is the new covenant that causes the greatest difficulty for the Paedobaptist. They claim the claim of covenantal continuity is virtually destroyed by the nature of the new covenant. If the new covenant is anything, it is an exclusive covenant consisting of believers only and allows no room for the presence of unbelievers, even unbelieving infants. Let me say this again. If it wasn't for the new covenant, I would be a Paedobaptist. I believe that apart from the new covenant, the idea of covenantal continuity is a valid teaching of the Scriptures. However, as you'll see by the biblical evidence and the attempts to explain it away, the new covenant, in my mind, is what does away with their arguments. They cannot simply get past what the new covenant clearly and explicitly teaches. Now, last week we examined the nature of the new covenant and its distinguishing features. First, we saw that it was given in the height of Israel's rebellion, and it was made because the old covenant was imperfect. It failed. It had faults that needed to be corrected. If the purpose of the old covenant was to perfect the people of God, to make them into a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to turn a sinful, rebellious people into a people who could call the Lord their God and who could be called God's people by their God, then the old covenant failed, utterly failed, to do that. Why? Because it was imperfect. Because it had faults. Now, the new covenant, according to the New Testament, as we'll see, corrects. It fixes those faults that the Old Testament, Old Covenant had. First, we saw that the new covenant internalizes the law. It writes that law on the hearts of everyone who is a part of that covenant. As Hebrews 8:10, quoting Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them into their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We see the goal of all the covenants to make a people for God's own possession, a people who could call the Lord their God, and a people who God could call His own. That was the goal of every covenant from the Abrahamic all the way up through the New Covenant, as we saw last week. This great goal, the terminus of all covenants, is done by writing the law on the hearts of the people. This is how it comes about. Why couldn't Israel accomplish this under the Old Covenant? Because they continually forgot. They forgot the Lord. They forgot His law over and over and over again. Continually, the charge of the Lord against His people is that you forgot me. You forgot what I did. You didn't remember. Now God in this new covenant is going to change that by taking that law that was on a page and putting it on the hearts of His people. Why? So that they will remember. So that they will keep the law and therefore can be called His people. So in this new, perfect new covenant, God will fix the problem by writing His law on their hearts so that they will follow and obey Him. Now the second feature of the new covenant, again, we saw much more of this last week, just a quick summary of what we did last week. The second feature of the new covenant that distinguishes it from the old is that the people will have a saving knowledge of God. They will no longer need to be taught, "Know the Lord, for you shall all know me." Another problem with the old covenant was that a person could be a member of it without actually knowing the Lord. The prophets were continually crying out to the people, pleading with the people, "Know the Lord." Isaiah said, "An ox knows its master, a donkey knows its own manger, but my people do not know." God's people were continually being charged with not knowing the Lord, but in this new covenant, no one will have to say to the people of God, know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know Him. The third feature that distinguishes the old covenant from the new is that there will be a true, permanent forgiveness of sin. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The blood of bulls and goats under the old covenant could not take away sins, but the perfect mediator was sent and offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So now when God calls a man, woman, or a child to himself, before they come, the blood of Jesus provides for that person a full, complete, absolute pardon for their sins. Those are the three distinguishing natures of the new covenant. Now, why does this conflict with the Paedobaptist position? Remember, the Paedobaptist, to him, when an infant is baptized, that infant becomes a full member of the covenant of grace. And if what the new covenant says is true, that every member has a knowledge of God, every member has the law written on their hearts, and every member has their sins forgiven, then the Paedobaptist must admit either that infant has their sins forgiven, that infant has a knowledge of God, and that infant has the law written on their heart, or they must explain it in some other way. They can't have it both ways. And what we're doing today and the next few weeks is looking at the ways the Paedobaptists try to get around this argument. How they try to explain with the exclusivity that appears to be what the new covenant teaches, how do they allow for unbelieving infants? And even as those infants grow up as unbelievers, often they're still considered to be a part of a church. How do they explain the presence of unbelievers in the new covenant? Now, the first argument that they make, which we'll look at today and part of next week, is by giving a different meaning for the word new. This is the first and probably the most common way of explaining away the nature of the new covenant, is change the idea of new so that it means something that is not fundamentally new. It's not a new type of covenant. It's simply a newer covenant. Let me illustrate. Let's say you have a fiancé. And it's on your mind to buy your fiancé, actually should be a girlfriend at this point, but you want her to be your fiancé and eventually your wife. So you go and you buy her a diamond. And so you do all your research and you find that there are different grades of diamonds. You can buy a little diamond and have it be a lower grade and pay maybe $1,000 for it. And the same diamond at a higher grade could be $30,000 or $40,000. So there's different grades of diamonds. Now, if you bought her one of those diamonds, you would still be buying her a diamond, would you not? Still diamonds, just a higher quality. But what if you went and bought her a fake diamond? What is it? A zirconium, I think it is. It's a glass-like substance that looks like a diamond. Now, if you bought her that, she would have every right to be upset. Why? Because you bought her something that wasn't a diamond. It was a difference, a fundamental difference between a real diamond and what this was, so that it was a completely different thing. And she may be mad because you didn't buy her the $10,000 diamond. And if she does, you probably shouldn't marry her. But she has a real right to be mad if you bought her a fake diamond. And when the Paedobaptist talks about the newness of the new covenant, they're not talking about a difference between a diamond and a zirconium diamond. They're talking about the difference between different grades of diamond. $1,000 and a $10,000 diamond. A $50,000 and a $1 million diamond. Not a fake and a false diamond. So the idea of new here is not a completely new type of covenant, but just simply a newer covenant. A Robert Booth. And it's a famous book, one of the best Paedobaptist books you'll find as far as explaining clearly what Paedobaptists hold. It's called The Children of Promise. On page 51, he says, the Hebrew word for new, hadash, used in reference to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, is not the word meaning brand new. Rather, it means renewed or fresh. The new covenant, like the previous covenant administrations, added to and expanded the redemptive revelation of God. It renewed the previous covenant rather than replaced them. So to summarize, according to Booth and many other Pentecostals, the new covenant is not really anything substantially new. It's not brand new, in other words. It's more of a renewed or a refresh, a fresh covenant, we could say. It is expanded and improved, but it does not replace anything like that. A box of Tide, you go into a grocery store, and it's got the big stamp, new and improved. Well, you look at it, and it smells like the old stuff. It looks like the old stuff. It washes like the old stuff, but there's nothing fundamentally different about it. That's more or less, and I'm sort of demeaning their view there. They would say, no, there's more than just that, but it's just simply something improved, made better, instead of something completely, radically new, a radical change. So, again, let me point out, this is just one view that when you study the Pentecostals, they're all over the map in trying to explain away the new covenant. There's not one core principle that they put forth that they all agree on, which to me shows the weakness of their position. Some will say, this is nuts. Here's why the new covenant is different. And there's, like I said, four or five major reasons that they'll give to try to explain how unbelievers can be part of a new covenant. This is just one of them. Now, so let's look at Mr. Booth's argument and see if it's legitimate. First, the word hadash, does it actually mean fresh or new? Is it never used to describe something completely or something brand new or a new type? Again, if I were to buy my diamond, my wife a diamond, well, let me back up here a little bit. The word hadash is much like our word new. It can refer to something radically new, or it can refer to something slightly new. If my wife had a cheap diamond, a low-quality diamond, and I went out and bought her a nicer diamond, how would I describe that? It's a new diamond, right? It's new, even though I'm describing a different quality. If she had a fake zirconium diamond, and I went and bought her a real diamond, how would I describe that? New. I'd use the same word. And the Hebrew word is the same way. It has the same range of meaning. It can be used for something brand spanking new, completely different, unlike what came before it. Or it can just be as an improvement. Something a little bit better, a higher quality. It's used to refer to a new moon. It's used to refer to wineskins, to new garments. There are times when the meaning is clearly something that is a major change. For example, Isaiah 48:6. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. So what are these new things here? They're completely brand spanking new. They've never heard these things before. Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. Okay? These things are like this foam. Okay? It's gone. Now something new has come. Something different. The old is gone, and what new is completely, absolutely new. Now, it may bear some relation, but the language here is that it is new. What was before is gone. What is that here now is new. So, Dr. Booth is just not, he's at best being shoddy in his research, and at worst, it's just downright deceptive to make the claims that he makes about this word new. A new believer with a Strong's concordance could show that this is utterly ridiculous. And what is sad is how people have taken Booth at his word and never even bothered to look up the word in Hebrew. Never bothered to get a lexicon or take Strong's concordance and go back and see, well, is what this man really says right? Because if they made the slightest effort, they would see that it's not always used for just a change, a slight, moderate change. Robert Palmer, in his famous book, Christ of the Covenants, at page 281 says, a new covenant, again, new here is in quotes, shall replace all of God's previous covenant dealings. So he says, the new here, what it means is that the old covenants are gone. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all those are gone and replaced with a new covenant. And we could even say the Davidic covenant is gone too. Now, Dr. Robinson's claims are important. They carry a great deal of weight. Number one is because he's a brilliant Hebrew scholar. He's a man who spent his lifetime divulging in the Hebrew language and the Hebrew Bible and all the cognates around that language. And secondly, he's a Pedal Baptist. And he says that this is not right. It means a completely, radically new thing. So based on the word new alone, there's no real way to tell if it is fresh or renewed or if it's something radically new or unheard of. We can't tell that based on the word. So we determine this by going to what the New Testament says. What does the New Testament say about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant? Is there evidence within it that tells us about the nature or the degree of the change that has taken place with the administration of the New Covenant? And to look at that, first place we'll examine is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 3 today. Next week we'll spend some time in the book of Hebrews. Title of my Bible here is Ministers of a New Covenant for this section. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, we have a situation that's very similar to what is occurring in Hebrews. You have a group of what are called super apostles who have come to the church at Corinth and have influenced the people in a negative way, a number of negative ways. One of the ways that they've done this is to put into their heads the idea that they have to turn their attention to the Old Covenant, forcing them back to look at it for the source of truth in some way. We're not sure exactly how, but in some way. There's some aspect of the Old Covenant that these men wanted the Corinthians to return to. It was probably not a full-blown descent back into Judaism like the writer of Hebrews was writing against, but nevertheless, there was some aspect that they wanted them to adopt and to mix with the ideas of the New Covenant. Again, Paul does pretty much what the writer of Hebrews does, just in a different way. He contrasts the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Now, by looking at this contrast, we can determine if it is a new and radical covenant, or if it's just simply a minor adjustment and a minor change, a new administration, an expanding of the covenant in some way. Now, he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 3 with the most amazing defense of his apostleship. Every time I read this passage, it just amazes me at the brilliance of Paul and how he uses his theology in this way. These super apostles have come with credentials that impress the Corinthians. They came with their resumes. We've preached at such and such a conference. We've started all these different ministries. We have the backing of this church and that church. Here's a bibliography of all the books that we've written, on and on and on about how great these men were. They brought these letters with them to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthians wondered, well, you know, we've never seen Paul's credentials. He never brought us a letter like this, backing up his ministry to us. And Paul either heard this from them or he anticipated this response to his credentials. Paul, these men have a list of credentials a mile long. I don't remember seeing any of yours when you were here. What are your credentials, Paul? What have you done? What accomplishments have you brought about that you can commend yourself to us through? What have you done to prove that you are a real apostle and that your ministry can be deemed apostolic? Now, Paul's answer here is both devastating and brilliant. He says, you want a letter of recommendation from me? Look at yourself, he says. You are our letter written by Christ, cared for by us. You are a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You are our letter written not on tablets of stone, but written on tablets of your very own heart. Paul says that my apostolic ministry brought about the new covenant blessings to you. That through my preaching, the gospel of Christ transcribed his law with ink, with the ink of the Spirit upon your heart, And that letter is my letter of commendation that is seen and read by all men. Why? Because it resulted in a transformed life. So your transformed life that was radically transformed by the Spirit when I preached the gospel to you, that is my letter of commendation. In other words, look at yourself. Look at your own change. Look at what God did to you through my ministry in preaching the gospel to you, and that is my letter of commendation. One commentator, David Gordon, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, this is I can't always give pages on these because I'm using my Logos now, and it doesn't have page nation, so I'll just refer to the commentary, and you can go to the verse and look up the quote if you want to follow. He says, as Paul appeals to the results of his preaching at Corinth, God alone can provide the validation of his ministry. Indeed, God wrote a letter for him in the sense that God's power through the Spirit founded the church when they responded to Paul's preaching of the gospel. He does not have a letter, so to speak, in the Corinthians themselves. He does have a letter, so to speak, in the Corinthians themselves. Their very existence is divine testimony to the power of his apostleship. Then he quotes a very famous book by a man named Richard B. Hayes called Echoes of Scripture. And this can be found in page 127 of his book. It says, they, the Corinthians that is, cannot question the legitimacy of his ministry without simultaneously questioning the legitimacy of their own origins as a community. So Paul says, you want to question my ministry? You want to doubt what I've done, the validity of my ministry to you? Then you doubt your very own salvation. You doubt your existence as a community. You see, what a very powerful, what a very clever argument Paul is using here to dismiss this idea of a letter of commendation needed. You're my letter, written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the heart. Written not with ink, but written with the Spirit of God. Now, what kind of language does that sound like? Sounds like New Covenant language, doesn't it? The Spirit writing the law on the hearts of the people. And that's what Paul is going to do now. He's going to try to convince these readers that the super apostles' ministry is invalid by showing the radical difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Here's what these men are calling you back to. Let's take a look at it. And let's compare it to the new covenant that I'm calling you to, that resulted in your conversion. And let's see the difference between these two and see which one you want to follow. He hopes by showing them the infinite superiority of the new covenant over their old, that by that they will turn away from such men and go back with Paul and embrace his new covenant ministry. We see this in verse 4 through 6. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of a what? Of a new covenant. Not in letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right here, we begin to see the contrast between the old and the new. What is the contrast? Well, one is the letter. The difference between these covenants is one of a letter and one of the Spirit. The letter here refers explicitly to the Old Testament giving of the law. When God gave the people the law, the letter was a reference to the Mosaic covenant. Okay, the ministry they want to call you to is a ministry of the letter. But the ministry that I call you to, it is a ministry that is characterized by the power of the Spirit. Again, this Old Covenant and the letter will be explicitly stated in verse 7. But note the contrast. The Old Covenant is a covenant of a letter, but the New Covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. Now I ask, how great a contrast is this? Can you think of a greater contrast than between a lifeless letter and a life-giving Spirit? Not only this, but he deepens the contrast by showing the effects of the letter and the effects of the Spirit. He made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what? It kills. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives life. So the old covenant is a covenant of what? Of death. The new covenant is a covenant of what? Of life. Can you think of a greater contrast? Is the new covenant simply a covenant of less death? Not quite as much? No, it's a covenant of life. There's a radical, complete, absolute change from what was. One ministry kills. It results in death. My ministry, the new covenant ministry, results in life. Again, does it kill a little less? Is there more death under the old than there is the new? No, brethren. The new covenant gives life. The spirit that is active in the new covenant and gives life, the letter of the old covenant, results in death for those under it. Now imagine, again, a greater contrast than anything than between these two. There is no contrast. So right off the bat, the first comparison that distinguishes the old covenant from the new is the very difference between life and death. Again, to say that this is simply a renewal or a refreshing of the old is intellectual insanity. I don't know how a man who can admit this, how he can look at himself in the mirror and admit this is true. It's hard to believe how intelligent men can hold to such a view. And it gets worse. It gets worse. But if Paul goes on any further, but before Paul goes any further, he wants to show that the old covenant was not some measly, insignificant event. It was something that was full of glory. It was no small thing. Indeed, the old covenant was a glorious covenant. And he shows this glory by very interesting use of Exodus 34. In this section here, Moses, he's going up and down the mountain to receive the law. He goes up, he stands before the Lord, face to face with God. God instructs him, and he comes down and he instructs the people from the mountain. Now the first time he does that, it says the people, they saw his face. And it says they told Moses to turn away. They couldn't bear to look at Moses' face. Somehow when Moses was there before the Lord, he was transformed so that his face shone. There was this glory that was emitted from his face that the people couldn't bear to look at. In verses of Exodus 34, 34 through 35 says this, "But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went up to speak with him again." So there's this glory that is being emitted from this old covenant to Moses' face. And it's such an amazing, bright glory that the people can't bear to look at Moses. So they tell him, "Moses, when you come down to teach us, put this veil over your face. Cover your face so we don't have to look at the glory," because it frightened him for some reason. It scared him. So they asked him to cover his face. So Moses here, or Paul here, is showing, see how great the glory was of the old covenant. See what a magnificent covenant was, that it transformed Moses so much that it virtually blinded the people. A veil had to be put over his face so the people could look at him. Now Paul uses this passage in verse 7 and 8. It says, "But if the ministry of death engraved in stones came with glory," again, the glory we just talked about, "it came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" So if you think that was glory, that ministry of death, think how much more glory the ministry of life is going to have. Again, to summarize, what Paul's saying here is this. See how much glory the old covenant had. So much that when Moses received it, it transformed his face in such a way that the sons of Israel could not look at it because of the glory that was emitted from his face. Now, is that glorious or not? This is a transforming power What human process or human instruments can transform a man's face, brighten it so much that it has to be covered or veiled for 2 million people to be looking at it and listening to him speak? It's like nothing we've ever heard of. That's the glory of the Old Covenant. Now, Paul plays off this glory to contrast it, not to simply tear down the Old Covenant, but exalt the new. Now, and he begins this contrast in verse 7 with these words. How much will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? This is the glory of the ministry of death, to transform a man's face so it has to be covered. But how much more glory will the ministry of the Spirit or the ministry of life has? Then he goes on with this in our hearts and our minds to make further contrasts. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, how much more does the ministry of less condemnation have? Is that what Paul says? If the difference between covenants were only a difference of degrees, would not the difference simply be one of lesser condemnation? Not quite as much. Guys are not going to be as mad. It's going to be a little bit more gracious in this new covenant. No, it says it is a ministry of what? Of righteousness. Not less condemnation, but it is a ministry of righteousness. It's not a ministry that condemns, but it is a ministry that justifies, a ministry that doesn't convict, but it is a ministry that acquits. Now, can you think of a greater contrast, brethren, than between these two things? A ministry that does nothing but condemn. It says, do, do, do. Knowing full well that those who are being told to do have no power within themselves to do it. It just condemns. But this ministry, what does it do? Well, it supplies the righteousness that the other ministry demands. Again, can you think of a greater contrast in between a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of righteousness? Then in verse 10, he offers a conclusion or a summary to what he said. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The gap between these covenants is so great that the greatness of the glory of the old covenant that shone in Moses' face, that made him put a veil in front of him, says that glory is no glory when compared to the new covenant. It is infinitely glorious. And a great glory of the old covenant, and it was a great glory, falls into insignificance in the light of the glory of this new covenant. And Paul makes a final contrast in verse 11. For indeed, that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the final characteristic, the final contrast between these two covenants is the one fades away and the other is permanent. It remains. The glory of Moses' face faded away. By the time he put his head on his pillow that night, that glory was most likely gone. But the transformation that we go through under the new covenant ministry, is that going to fade away? No, brethren. We'll take that with us all the way through eternity. All the way through eternity. Now, the Pale Baptist believes this. He does believe this. But he doesn't think it's a major change in the covenants. Again, Paul here is drawing a radical distinction. The face doesn't fade as quickly, doesn't fade more slowly under the new covenant, doesn't last just a few days, a few years, a few decades perhaps. No, this transformation under the new covenant is a permanent, complete transformation. A man who's transformed in the new covenant is transformed in such a way that he will never go back to the way he was. Moses became a natural man again. His face ceased shining, but a man transformed under the new covenant will never lose the glory. It will remain with him throughout all of eternity. Now, to conclude in the time we have, let's go over again these contrasts without any commentary on my part. Just so you can see the radical distinction here. The old covenant is a covenant based on letters. The new covenant is a new covenant based on the Spirit. The old covenant is a covenant based on death. It is a ministry of death. The new covenant is a ministry of life. The old covenant is a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. The old covenant ministry is a ministry that is temporary. It fades away. The new covenant ministry is a ministry that is permanent. Its effects are permanent. The new covenant is not a ministry of less death and more life. It is a ministry of life. The new covenant is not a ministry of less condemnation and more righteousness. It is a ministry of righteousness. The new covenant is not a ministry that lasts a little bit longer or fades a little bit slower. It is a ministry whose effects remain. They last forever. Now, let me ask this. Let's say Paul were here describing a fresh covenant, a renewed ministry. Let's say that's what he believed. If he wanted to describe a true radical transformation, what type of language could he possibly have used? If this is only a description of a minor change, of a refreshing of the new covenant, and Paul wanted to use language to describe a radical change, what language would he use? What grammar? What logic? What diction could he possibly use to describe a greater distinction than this? And we would say he can't. There's no way he can describe anything greater than death and life. There's no words that go beyond that distinction and that contrast. What well of syntax, grammar, philology, or logic could Paul draw from if he really wanted to describe a true radical discontinuity between the covenants that he's already done in this passage here? What could he possibly say that would draw greater contrast? The letter, spirit, life, death, condemnation, righteousness, temporary and permanent. And he simply could not. And think of the hearers. Here they're hearing, they're heading back into the ministry of the old covenant due to the influence of these super apostles. And does Paul draw them back by simply putting before them a fresh covenant? A reinvigorated covenant? Again, think of the power of his argument. Do you want a ministry of the letter, or do you want a ministry of the Spirit? You want a ministry of death? Then go with your super apostles. You want a ministry of life? Then come with me. You want a ministry that condemns, that judges you for your sin? Then fine, go with the super apostles. You want a ministry of righteousness? That declares you justified, that gives you then the power to live a life before God that pleases Him, then come with me. You want a ministry that's temporary, that needs to be redone over and over and over, like a Catholic going to Mass every week? Is that what you want? Then go back to the Old Covenant. But if you want something permanent, lasting through all of eternity, then come to me. So you can see the power of Paul's argument here in drawing this radical distinction between the old covenant and the new. It's not a fresh covenant, brethren. It's not a renewed covenant. It is a radical distinction. And when you hear the debates between the Pedal Baptists and the Credo Baptists, one thing that the Pedal Baptist always says is, well, you hold to a radical distinction between the covenants. A radical discontinuity, a hermeneutic, they say. And they throw all these words out. And we say, yes, we do. Why? Because that's what Paul says here. It is a radical, major, complete, absolute distinction. Not just a new administration of more or less of this. It's a complete, radical change, brethren. And we have to hold to that and embrace that. And the Pedal Baptists should abandon their covenantal continuity, or their hermeneutics of continuity, as Booth likes to describe it, and embrace the radical transforming power of the new covenant, even if it means they have to leave their infants out of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the confidence that we have. And this is the same confidence that Paul spoke of here, Father, of a radical change that takes place in our hearts, a radical change that separates us from that bondage, from the death, from the temporariness of the old covenant, and gives us a true life, a true hope, a true righteousness and acquittal of all of our sin, and a true transforming, powerful knowledge, Father. And we do thank you for this. We thank you for showing this, Father. And we do admit the Pentecostals would not disagree, Father, on the effects of the new covenant, but allowing their continuity to exist, to not claiming that it's a real, true new covenant, Father, they do injustice to the Scriptures and injustice to your glory. We pray you would humble us by these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.